Our chapel speaker today is fresh off of a trip to Israel with, I think, somewhere in the neighborhood of 40,000 buses that accompanied him. Many of our faculty as well. Our chancellor, Dr. Charles Swindoll, serves as the pastor, as you know, of the Stonebriar Community Church in Frisco, Texas. He's the voice of Insight for Living Ministry. He has written about 50 books a year, it seems to me, but well over 50 books, and I think it's probably closer to 100 these days. His station, he would not tell you this, but I can. It's aired on 2,000 stations daily worldwide. What God has done through Chuck and his wife Cynthia, his partner in life and ministry, is truly astounding. It's a privilege for a continuing relationship that he maintains with us here at the school. Chuck, thank you for your time and your energy, for writing, for speaking on our behalf and representing us. Would you join me in welcoming our chancellor, Dr. Charles Swindoll?
I want to say a word to our Korean friend here who, before you leave. When I was a student here, the only other nationality present on the campus was a group of Korean students. In fact, back then, they came and began their studies here and never went home until they finished. So they stayed all 4 years. And it was a joy one Thanksgiving for Cynthia and me to entertain all of them in our little campus apartment over here. Thank God it's been torn down, but back then it was home, and a tiny little apartment, and we had two folding tables that we placed in what was our living bed and dining room, and we went in with another couple and served a Thanksgiving meal, turkeys on each end and all the trimmings. And I'll never forget when all the men walked in and they stood around the table. They all wore dark pants, white shirt, dark tie, and it looked like a room full of Mormons. And I remember looking over them and thinking someday God will use them in remarkable ways. And indeed he has. One man said with tears, he said we could feed one family for 6 months from just the food on this table. And by then I had tears and I said, I'd like you to do two things. I would like for you to sing your national anthem. And then I called on the senior member of the group to do the prayer before the meal. And they stood at ramrod attention as they sang their national anthem. And then he prayed till a film formed over the gravy. I mean, he went from Alaska to Zurich as he covered the waterfront. And it was one of those great moments that we still talk about. We still remember. I tell you the story simply to urge you, it's not too late, to get some time with these who will be returning to their homeland to hold forth in a language we don't know, in a culture that is foreign to us, but they will make an impact. And to this day, we followed some of those young men. And to this day, they're serving faithfully right there in that great land of Korea. Now, we'll switch gears, and I want to talk to you for a few minutes about the value of vulnerability. One of the problems with growing up is that we learn to hide. For some reason, when we are older, we are no longer comfortable letting the truth be known. When we're little kids, it doesn't matter. If we're afraid, we quickly say, I'm scared. And we take the hand of our mom or dad or older brother or sister because we're scared. If we're not feeling well, we say, I'm sick. If we're really not feeling well, we throw up. We have no sophistication. If we are unable to keep up, we simply admit, you know, I'm not as good at that as you are. I can't run as fast as you can run. I don't know how to make such good grades as you make. And we say all of that. But as we get older, we become reluctant. And we turn from that kind of authenticity to a cover-up. And we even get better at the cover-up the more educated we become, which is part of the reason I fear for some of you. And I mean this in all sincerity, in no way to be insulting. I fear that your earning a degree will make you more and more distant from those with whom you minister, because you will feel the need, unfortunately, to become a little sophisticated, and you'll be tempted to be increasingly more someone you're not. I think it was my friend Jim Dobson who said it better than anyone. We are not who we are. We are not even who we think we are. We are who we think other people think we are. We need to think about this before we are out in ministry, engaged in it on a regular basis, because we will find as we are there that more and more folks will want to guard us from letting the truth out. They will want to protect us. And for the first 10 years of my ministry, I operated like that. I thought that's what you did, until my wife began to talk straight to me about just being who I am and not trying to act like I'm someone I'm not, which she was noticing I was doing more and more of. And I was. I was a little like Uncle Zeke from Muleshoe, Texas. Maybe you've heard of Uncle Zeke. He had a good friend, and the guy that worked in the blacksmith shop, they'd been friends since they were boys. And what Uncle Zeke didn't know before he showed up is that the blacksmith had been working on a horseshoe, kept putting it back in the fire, bringing it out, pounding on it, back in the fire, bringing it out, and finally realized he just wasn't going to cooperate, so he tossed it in the sawdust just before Uncle Zeke walked in. Zeke walked in, looked down, saw the horseshoe, and picked it up, dropped it right away, and blacksmith looked over his glasses. It's kind of hot, ain't it, Zeke? Zeke said, nope. Just don't take me along to look at a horseshoe. I've always liked that story because more of you than you want to believe are like Uncle Zeke, rather than saying, yeah, how dumb of me not to ask ahead of time, is this hot? Is this okay? Or to say after we burned ourselves, what a dumb thing I just done. And you will find increasingly in your life that if you do not cultivate the habit, others will not help you do so. You have to make a decision that you're going to be who you are, or you won't be. I always admired First Lady Betty Ford because she said, I'm an alcoholic. I also am addicted to prescription drugs and I need to seek help. You know, I remember clearly the very brief presidential tenure of her husband, Gerald Ford. And in our home or any home I was around, I never heard one word against her for admitting it. And I heard a lot of words of appreciation. I was pleased when I read Johnny Erickson's book that she wrote with her husband, Ken Tata. As Ken admitted in the book, that he sometime grew weary of taking care of her. I admired Ken, and I've told him so, that he would say that. All of us think of Ken as kind of an angel without wings, and of course Johnny adores him because he has adjusted his life to hers much more than she has had to adjust to his. But he says in the book, it hasn't always been easy. There have been times I've wanted to get away from it all. I admire that kind of vulnerability. I appreciated when Chuck Colson said in his book, Born Again, that when he was with the president, he was the hatchet man. He would have run over his own grandmother to get the president's wishes done. It takes a lot of guts to say that. And it made people hate him more. But a few who realized he was through hiding, he's going to let the truth out. And on the illustrations could go. I don't know if you follow college basketball, but way back when, John Wooden was the coach at UCLA. And they had an incredible streak. I think 88 games, if I'm not mistaken, without a loss, till they came to Houston. And there, Houston had a tall young man named Elvin Hayes, who slammed that ball in the basket more often than the young man known then as Lou Alcindor, and Houston beat him. Well, I was living in L.A. at the time, and you could feel the response of the fans as they all began to choose which player they ought to blame for the loss. And the big headlines came out in the L.A. Times Sports Edition, "Blame me, John Wooden." The coach said, "I didn't prepare them well. It's my fault we lost." By the way, they played him again and ate their lunch, and Wooden didn't brag. He said, "The reason we lost was not because of some player. We lost because the coach hadn't done the job he should have done." You will discover in ministry that there will be a number of times that someone else deserves the credit, but you'll get it because you're the senior member of the team, or you're the one with the seniority on the mission field, or you're the president, or you're the lead of the department, and it'll be your tendency to take the credit. How wrong that is. How un-Christian. How unlike Christ. When you develop the value of vulnerability, you will realize that everything is gained and nothing lost by simply admitting the truth. Now, because some take things like that to an extreme, I need to clarify before we get to the passage I want to look at. I need to clarify what it isn't. Some people hear this and then they rush out and they decide to be vulnerable. And they go into all kind of indiscriminate and inappropriate confessions. And the pulpit gets filled with all the sins of the pastor. And every time he's looked at this woman with lust, he admits it. And something is lost in that. That's not vulnerability. That's stupidity. So we're not talking about that. I'll never forget being in a Thanksgiving service, and one of the well-meaning younger wives was down toward the front. We were passing the microphone around and let people share, you know, that Thanksgiving service. And she said, "I just want to tell all of you, throughout my marriage, I've had a terrible relationship with my mother-in-law. And I need you to pray for me because it isn't much better now than when we first got started. The problem is the mother-in-law is about three rows behind her." And she thought that was vulnerable. That's stupid. That's insulting. That's not what we're talking about. Vulnerability has everything to do with you personally. It's not about being rude so that you say the first thing that comes to your mind. Being authentic does not mean we yield all restraints. Restraint is a mark of maturity. And we learn what not to say at a time when it's inappropriate. The vulnerability I'm talking about is the acknowledgement that you are 100% human. And you will make mistakes. And when you do, you are to apologize for your mistakes. You are to acknowledge it without hesitation. And you are to say to whoever the one is that has faced you with it, you're right. We keep waiting for the words when people in Scripture are confronted. The simple words, I have sinned. I was just speaking on Saul last Sunday, and finally he says it to Samuel after he's rationalized and covered up and denied the reality of his disobedience. Just say it. Just learn to say it. I was wrong. Or, you know, yesterday I spoke too quickly. I've discovered in my life as a father that my children felt closer to me when I would acknowledge when I'd said or done something wrong. I didn't know how to do that at first. I wasn't reared by vulnerable parents, so I didn't learn how to do it at home. And little by little, I began to discover that I get closer to my children when I am completely honest with them. Even as they become, especially as they become teenagers. I like the prayer one person put together. Lord, keep me from the habit of thinking I must say something on every subject and on every occasion. Release me from craving to straighten out everybody else's affairs. Keep my mind free from the recital of endless details. Give me the wings to get to the point. I ask for grace enough to listen to the tales of others' pains. Help me to endure them with patience. But seal my lips to my own aches and pains. They're increasing, and my love of rehearsing them is becoming sweeter as the years go by. Teach me the glorious lessons that occasionally it's possible I may be mistaken. Keep me reasonably sweet. I do not want to be a saint. Some of them are so hard to live with. But a sour old person is one of the crowning works of the devil. Give me the ability to see good things in unexpected places, talent in unexpected people. Give me, O Lord, the grace to tell them so. Make me thoughtful but not moody, helpful but not bossy. With my vast store of wisdom, seems a pity not to use it all, but thou knowest, Lord, that I want a few friends at the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is an account of open and unguarded vulnerability. Paul is remembering when, according to 16 verse 8 of this letter, he wrote the letter from Ephesus. So while in Ephesus, he's thinking back to his many, many months in Corinth. And he remembers in chapter 2 when he first came among them. It was a tough assignment being called to Corinth. Corinth is a fast city. It was the Las Vegas of the first century. It was downtown LA 24/7. It was a mixture of Hollywood and the Hollywood Bowl. It was drama, rhetoric, sophistication, cynicism. And he's called there, this unknown Jew, to hold forth among these people. Put yourself in his sandals and imagine. Because one day the calling in your life may be to a place you never dreamed you would be. I am confident Paul's distant dream, he never saw himself in Corinth. And here he is. What was it like? He tells us. And you'll love him more for the way he does so. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Quite an admission. I mean, well-educated as well as anybody in Corinth, perhaps more so than most. Capable, absolutely. Talk about multilingual. I think Paul was one of those men who could pick up a language and grasp a culture with very little time passing. I was always envious of people like that. You've got some in Hebrew class with you, or in your Greek class. Don't answer out loud. Right? And I had my Hebrew Bible upside down the first week because it looked like a rag rug to me, and I thought, there's no way on earth. And here I got Bruce Waalke teaching us, fresh out of Harvard. We took a summer course to prepare for the fall semester. There were 17 of us in the class, and the average grade was 28. So I was kind of halfway between 0 and 28, which is maybe about a C, grade on a big curve. And when we finally hit the floor running in the Hebrew class, it wasn't long before you could spot the linguists. Boy, they are good. Some of you are really good at that. And how great that is. But you may not be. But there's hope for you. No, really, I mean that. No one will ever ask you what your grade point average was at Dallas Seminary. They don't care. Only you care. Nobody else cares. I've never been asked by an elder to show him my transcript. They don't care about that. What they care about is you're willing to say what Paul said. You know, I didn't try to outdo the pros when I arrived. I wasn't in competition with the dramatists who could hold up the comedy mask and give those lines and the crowd would just break up in laughter and then race off and come back on with a tragedy mask and those lines of tragedy. I wasn't on a stage. I wasn't in competition. You do that well, says Paul, in effect. I didn't come as a Hippocritos. I came as Paul. Look at verse 3. I was with you. Look at the words. In weakness, in fear, and even trembling. Boy, I understand that. In weakness, in fear, and much trembling. I love it that he says so. He acknowledges it. I wasn't strong in myself. I entertained fears, and on occasion my voice shook. I remember when I was invited by the Commandant of the Marine Corps to speak at the Nashua Cathedral. It was an incredible opportunity. I was tempted to say no because I knew what was in front of me, or what would be. All the Marines there were dressed in dress whites. The commanding force of the Marine Corps sat on the first two rows, the commandant, a row of stars there in the second row as well. I don't think I saw a light colonel among them. All generals. To my left was a graduating class from Quantico, and the Drummond Bugle Corps was there in their kilts, and they played with bagpipe, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. I sat on the platform, I'm going to speak to this group. And it's filled with moms and dads that are so proud of their young second lieutenant Marine graduates. And the commandant said to me, Chuck, I'd like you to speak on integrity. Never forget that assignment. I worked on that message, but when I stood to speak, I was glad I wore one of those big robes because my knees like that. Who was I? Who was I to speak to this group? Well, I was the one who was invited. I hadn't asked for the job. I did my very best. But I was with them in weakness and fear and in trembling. I usually am when I'm before a group for the first time. When Cynthia and I go to conferences, I do better the second, third, and fourth time. But the first time, I don't know the people, and I don't know what the needs are. And so you do your best, but you feel squigglies down inside, you know, uneasiness. Paul felt that. In fact, he says in verse 4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. This is the Apostle Paul. Are you hearing him? This is the truth. How grateful we are for that kind of honesty. I didn't come to wow anybody. It wasn't the purpose. He tells us what he was and what he went through in verses 1, 3, and 4. He tells us how in verse 2 and why in verse 5. How I determined to know nothing among you except what I knew about Jesus Christ and him crucified. I know that subject. I'm not here to address the philosophy that you know so much better than I. I'm not here to play a role that many of you could play. I am here to speak of Jesus and his crucifixion. Why, verse 5, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Will you learn that, please? Will you learn that before you get out? Will you promise yourself that? They call you to wherever you will serve to represent Jesus Christ and to continually address what he did and who he was. Do that faithfully, regularly. An old preacher taught me years ago, don't ever let a message pass without mentioning, in failing to mention the name of Jesus Christ. Don't ever do that. Represent Jesus. Talk about Jesus. Tell them about the Savior. Present the good news. Don't hold back. That's what you're learning here. And hopefully you're learning how to do it in a context where it isn't heard all that often. I like the way Eugene Peterson renders the words found earlier in this previous chapter. Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and best among you, not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses, chose those nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies? By the way, when I finished the message at the cathedral, I stepped down and was getting ready to take my robe off, and the commandant walked up and threw his arms around me. I'll never forget that. Oh, for commandants like this every 4 years in the Corps. He said, praise God that you told us about Jesus. Praise God that everyone here has heard that he is the model of integrity. So grateful for that. By the way, when the thing was over, he asked me if I'd come to his home and have tea with him. I said, sure, I guess I could work that into my schedule. So I sit down in the back seat of this long black limousine. It's got flags flying with four stars in the fender. And we're on our way, and there's a black phone, there's a red phone. And I said, General Crawford, what do you say I just call my wife? And I started to pick up the red phone. He said, you use that, I'll have to kill you. I said, why don't I use the black phone and tell her what we're doing? And then we walked into his home, and it was lined with the canvas oils of all the commandants in the Marine Corps down through the years. What a place to sit and visit. And here sits this man, responsible for the entire Corps, having tea with me. Good night. I had to go to the bathroom so bad, I'm telling you. I just didn't know how to say it, you know? You know, where do you take a leak here, you know? That's not what you want to say. And in weakness, in fear, in trembling, but I did it so their faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Since we have this ministry, we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. Look at his admission in verse 2 of 2 Corinthians. For we've renounced the things hidden because of shame. We don't walk in craftiness. We don't adulterate the word of God. But by manifestation of truth, look at those words, by the display of the truth, declaring it, modeling it, by truthing it, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Verse 5, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. There he is again. It isn't about us. Hard to forget that in this me-ism age. It isn't about us. It's about the message we have to deliver. We are here as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. When I was a student, Sweet Anderson, who was in the class just behind me, class of 64, said to me one day, hey, we're going to go to the Oklahoma campus. Why don't you come along? We'd love to, you know, go in the dorm and witness to some of the guys. And you ever done that? I said, no, I never have. And Sweet had been with Crusade, and we'd go back with him, and still is with him, by the way. Love Sweet Anderson. I wish he were president, but that's another subject. Anyway, Sweet, along with 3 or 4 of the guys. And on our way there, he said, I probably need to prepare you for it, Chuck. He said, you got to know, when you get into the dorm, it's going to be filled with pictures of naked women all across the wall. And the guys are going to notice when you walk in, if you're looking at them, the guys, or if you're looking at the pictures. So he said, I suggest let all of us simply focus on Jesus. Because he said, they'll watch your eyes. And they'll know what you're really thinking when you talk to them. I appreciated that direct piece of advice. He had forgotten I'd been in the Marine Corps, where that kind of stuff was commonplace. Stay focused. Stay focused on what it's about. Good. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Isn't that great? We've got this treasure in fragile clay pots. That's who we are. That the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God, not from ourselves. Oh, That will deliver you from so many restless nights. That'll help you after messages that you didn't do well on. You'll be so grateful that it is all about the person of the Savior. The power of God, when it is ever displayed through you, it comes from Him, not from you. How do you get like this? How do you become that genuinely self-effacing? I think it requires pain. I think you have to hurt. Now, I speak the language of many of you because some of you are going through some very painful times. I know. It's part of the curriculum here, though you don't have to pay tuition for those courses. Some of you are having a real tough time at home. Your husband or your wife and you are at odds. All of you are having financial difficulties. Some of you are wondering if you're going to make it through this semester, if you're going to pass the exam that's coming. You understand what it is to hurt. You'll know hurt all the way through your life. You'll know pain. Tozer said, it's doubtful God can use anyone greatly till he's hurt him deeply. I've been hurt. You are being hurt. Paul does a whole list of hurts in the 11th chapter of this letter. And I think when we hurt that deeply, by and by, our interest in self-image passes. I got back from Israel. Mark mentioned that earlier. And brought a friend back with me. He's a parasite living in my intestines from the wonderful fresh vegetables that they serve over there. And I didn't know he was there. I came to know that on the way home. And he hung around for about 8 or 9 days. In fact, it was so difficult that I even missed a Sunday at church. And I just won't do that unless I absolutely have to. But I was so sick in it. But you know what? That was real good for me. It was real good because we'd had such a great tour. I mean, there weren't 14,000 buses, but there were 18 of them. And we had some of the faculty were there, and they could tell you, just great. Great to come back from something like that, feel a little bit like. Not when you have a parasite. The necessity of this kind of humility can be wrapped up in three things. Number one, identifying the things that have brought us to our knees. Paul does that beautifully. Acknowledging our own humanity. Paul models that like few others. And quickly relying on those who come to our rescue. Ministry isn't a solo flight. You can't make it on your own. You try, you will fail. Stay close to a few. Really close. Stop hiding. Cynthia and I, after returning from our first year at the seminary, sort of caught our breath at Glen Eyrie, which is the headquarters of the Navigators. You ever have a chance to go there, I encourage you to do that. While I was with a navigator overseas, I'd heard about a man named Jim Peterson. I'd never met Jim. When we got to the Glen, I understood that Jim was back from Sao Paulo, where he had ministered very effectively. It's a huge city, And I understood from a number of the NAVs that Jim had just absolutely knocked it out of the park. And I was anxious to meet Jim Peterson. Jim and Marge, wonderful people. Some of you may know them. And of all things, they invited Cynthia and me over, first-year students at Dallas Seminary, going to visit with these seasoned missionaries. Sat down to a simple meal. It was wonderful. And I finally worked up the courage to say, Jim, how did you do it? How did you do it? Sao Paulo is a huge place, and first you had to learn the language, and then you had to, along with that, pick up the culture, and then you had to relate with the people. Jim, by the way, is real dark complected and black hair and fits the part. It looked very Brazilian. A handsome man. He smiled and said to me, oh, Chuck, it really isn't that difficult. Let them see the cracks in your life. That's the secret. He's right. Let them see the cracks in your life. You're going to soon be through with your studies here. We're going to say adios. You're going to get a piece of paper. You're going to frame it. It'll go on your wall like mine is on my wall. You'll be flooded with memories of those who taught you and the things learned here, and things you did well, the things you did poorly. But you'll be on your own. You'll be out there. Let them see the cracks in your life. You're not going out to make a big impression. You're not going out to make anybody go ooh and ah. You're going out there to tell them about Jesus and Him crucified. And as gifted as the Lord has made you, you've got the equipment. Because of His grace, you've been able to study here where these men and women poured themselves into you. But you'll then be demonstrating, I hope, the truth. Continue to learn, continue to grow, continue to let the crack show. Father, thank you for the beauty of your time and the way you have of making it all beautiful in your time. There are feelings of uneasiness represented in this group today. There are those who look at the future with a bit of fear. You'll no longer have the ringing of a bell or the prof to give an assignment. They'll be on their own. So we pray in your time that you will cultivate in these lives the kind of authenticity that marked a man like Paul and ultimately an apostle named Peter and a lover like John and simple men like Andrew to take the message to the place of your appointment. Help us with the things we have heard today, because the enemy doesn't want any of these things to happen. So remind us of these few simple words today when we're out there on our own. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Everybody said.